There is our bell. We will be in Mark chapter 6 this evening, if you want to turn there. It is good to see everyone. I know we have a few out. It's gathering kids back from college week. The next couple weeks, or catch a last minute vacation in Florida too, I guess, while you do that. So hopefully they are, hopefully that goes well for them and that they come back safely. And so we have a little bit of a smaller class tonight. So if you've been wanting to comment, and due to the comments in the class previously, you now have the opportunity. So take advantage of that tonight, if you're so inclined. So Mark chapter 6. So as we've opened the book of Mark, Jesus has talked about the kingdom. And in talking about the kingdom, he's been encouraging people to repent. And that was because there was a forerunner, John the Baptist, that was pointing them to Jesus and basically saying, you're going to need to change, you're going to need to repent, there's someone coming that you need to pay attention to. So as Jesus is doing that, he's performing miracles and working mighty acts so that people could tell where his power was coming from. And some saw it, or everybody saw it. Some attributed it to demons. Well, he's just casting out these demons by the power of the demons. And Jesus goes on to say, look, that's not how this works. If Satan's divided against himself, he can't be playing both sides of the coin. He can't be entering people and then throwing his own people out of the people he just entered. He's not going to succeed that way. But that's pointing to the fact that the kingdom of God is among you. So then the crowds begin to gather and he begins teaching them a little more on what this kingdom looks like. They were so focused on a physical kingdom that many of their thoughts, many of their comments rotated around who would be the greatest, how to be in this kingdom. And Jesus is like, it's not what you expect it's going to be. So he starts telling them parables. So these stories that got them involved, that helped them see biblical truths about this kingdom. And he tells them the parable of the sower, where this guy goes out and he throws seed, and some of the seed grows and some of the seed doesn't. And that there's going to be people that will respond differently to this message, to this news that the kingdom is here. So that is chapter 3 and 4. So then even you see in the responses to that, that Jesus' own house is divided. There are people in his family that don't understand who he is. They think he's out of his mind. And maybe to try to protect him, they seem to be following him around, being like, hey, Jesus, come here. Come here. Jesus, come here. Hey, can you tell Jesus we're out here waiting on him? Because they couldn't even get to him due to the crowds. Jesus again and again was like, I must be about my Father's kingdom. And so we have those parables of people that how people responded to Jesus. And then we get into chapter 5 and you start seeing these people. How do people respond? What are they going to do with their fear? What are they going to do with their doubt? What are they going to do when they get to the end of the road? And so we saw the man who was healed by the demons in chapter 5. The first part, and Jesus heals him. The man wants to follow Jesus, but Jesus says, stay where you are. Tell the people around you about how God has done great things for you. And then we have, this is where we left off, and I wanted to give everyone a little bit more time if there was any other thoughts you had on this. So we see Jesus has the power over sickness and death. So the ruler of the synagogue named Jairus comes to Jesus and says, I need help. My daughter is dying. Can you come lay your hands on her? And so Jesus says, yes, I'll go. And so he begins going. And the key is in that last phrase in verse 24. And a large crowd was following and pressing against him. Because it's kind of a side point, but this woman who's been suffering with this bleeding issue, and she spent everything she's had. She spent her money and she's gone to doctors. And instead of making her better, these doctors have actually only helped her get worse. And so her condition is worse and now she has no money. And she comes recognizing that Jesus can heal. And that not only can he heal, he doesn't really have to do anything to heal her. She recognizes, well, if I just go up and touch him, I will be healed. So she goes up and touched him. And Jesus, wanting to make, put the focus on her faith, mentions, who touched me? And the disciples are like, Jesus, come on, man. Like, everybody has touched you. Like, you're in the middle of a crowd. Everyone's jostling. What do you mean? And Jesus says, no, I know. Power went out of me. Who touched me? And the woman comes trembling and acknowledges what has happened. And Jesus says, your faith has healed you. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed. And then it flips back to Jairus, because Jairus' servants have come back and they said, don't bother with Jesus anymore. Your daughter is dead. And you get the sense that, again, there was somewhat of a finality to death, that people recognized what Jesus could do. They recognized he could heal. But once they got to death, that was seen as the chasm that nobody could cross. We also see that in Lazarus. Mary and Martha tell Jesus, if you had been here, he would not have died, being Lazarus. So they seem to have this wall, but Jesus is able to even break through that wall. And so he tells Jairus, have faith, just believe. And Jesus went to his house and healed her. And then, kind of different from what he told the demon-possessed man. So the demon-possessed man, he tells him, go tell everybody what's happened to you. This story, Jesus says, don't tell anyone what has happened. And so we kind of covered that really quickly on Sunday. Did you have any other thoughts or comments to the questions? What do we learn about Jesus from that story? And what do we learn about humanity from this story? Micah?
You cited verse 35, that they came and said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And sometimes it's the human tendency to see things in its finality by a worldly standard and say, there's no sense in bothering the teacher anymore. But we don't necessarily see Jairus doing anything more. We see more of Jesus taking a prominent role in what comes after. But even in the low parts, we see that Jesus is still active, and that's something that we can find hope in and not despair and say, you know what, I'm not gonna bother anymore.
It's part of the struggle with this concept of kingdom being on a completely different plane than the physical world we are limited by and operate in. And yet, even when they saw what he could do, they still struggled with this fact that, hey, we live in a limited world, and they didn't necessarily want to, but they ended up limiting what they thought Jesus could do, which is important. We'll get to that here in chapter 6. John?
Gary Fisher, in a little study guide he has on the book of Mark, notes that in the section Mark 4:35 through the end of chapter 5, he says four times in that section, Jesus entered situations that were humanly impossible, and yet he emerged victorious, and all with just a word or a touch. You know, clearly, to me, he's establishing to the people of his time that he's interacting with who he is, and we get the same benefit now when we read all of that. But is it still his goal to heal like he did on every situation that where he had the opportunity? Is it still his goal to do that today like it was then, just to prove who he was? I know he has the power to do it, but I do kind of have to step back and think, or not be surprised maybe, when I ask him to heal And in his wisdom, he says no, and not to doubt that he has that power, and not to fail to come to him.
What can be the tendency if you ask for something, ask something of someone, and you come to them and they're like, no. Then you come back the next day and they're like, no. You come back the next day and they say, no. What is the natural tendency, human tendency? Well, I'm going to stop. I think that's why Jesus talks a lot about faith here. What are you going to do when maybe God even says no a few times? Are you going to go home? Are you going to give up? That doesn't make the no any easier, though. And having to live with that. Vicki?
Sometimes he's not saying no. It's just not the right time. And we don't know that. It's no to us. But he may have a different plan. And so I think sometimes that can lead to frustration because we want it right now. We see the need for it to happen today.
We like things quick. That's why we shop on Amazon. You can get stuff in 2 days. And every now and again, if you get more than $25, you can have it next day. Like, we live in a society that's now, 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 now. And then we come to Jesus, and sometimes he says either no or wait. And it's like, what do I do? Craig?
I mean, we'll see this throughout the life of Jesus, that people put him in a certain box. They expected him to be a certain kind of Messiah. They expected a king to do certain things. And they have put a stipulation on this miracle here that he's got to do it while she's still alive. Because after she dies, Jesus can't do anything. Like, who says? And I think even today, maybe it's just me, I have a tendency to think too small of God. I ask things that are very practical, and I know this thing could happen, and I'm going to ask God for that. We should be willing to ask God for the things that seem impossible to us. He's the one that blew the Red Sea open. He's the one that raised Jesus from the dead. Sometimes I think I ask too small and put boundaries on him that don't exist.
When you look at the core of our faith, it is based on impossible things happening. Dead people don't rise. They don't. And maybe in the couple of stories in the Bible where you see where they did raise, you also see where evidently they died again. Like, this was not their resurrection was not a permanent one. But the core of our faith is that there is a resurrection. And that our God can do the impossible by making dead things come alive forever. And yet we still struggle with the physical side of that. Christy?
I like to think of the verse where it says that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So as a Christian, I like to think that he's not saying no, that he has a better plan. And I know it's the same thing that Craig said, but kind of said a different way. I don't like to think that God's not answering or he's just saying no. He loves us more than we love each other. And so I think he just has a different plan, and I think it's always better. It just might not seem that way.
Yes. Yes. There are times this plays out, maybe in the even physical sense. Maybe your kids or a family member has come up to you and asked for something. And you're looking at the schedule and you're like, that doesn't fit into the schedule, but if you just wait, I think you will enjoy what's in the schedule. And that's the focus you see on God as he's instructing us. That yes, the answer may be no for a minute, But it's not because he's not working, and it's not because he doesn't care. It's because he is working on something that eventually we will see that it was worth it, which is what he's trying to tell his disciples and the people that are following him. When you get to the end of the line, it will be worth it. It will be worth following him. Any other thoughts or comments on that section? Josh? Oh, Mindy? Oh, whoever. Just hand the mic out.
I think sometimes, too, like, we do get that answer of no, and sometimes we don't ever get to know the answer beyond that, you know, and I'm reminded, Andrew reminded me most recently of a verse in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secrets of God are of God, and, you know, sometimes we don't get to know, right? Like, sometimes those secret things belong to God, and we don't get to know the answer. We don't get to know beyond the no. We just get the answer no, and we have to be okay with that. So sometimes that's our answer, and that's what we have to go with.
Yes, and our struggle is to want to say, okay, we'll know one day. I don't even know that God promises that every problem we face, he'll be like, here's why I did that. We will get to the end, and chances are that won't even be a question that comes from us. But I don't think God's going to spend time and say, okay, here's how I guided your life through this. He's going to give us what he's promised, and it will be better than we can imagine. Mindy?
I think I'm just piling on what Nikki said, actually. You know, this is given to us in story form. We can read it in about 2 minutes and get to the end, and she's alive again. But you mentioned last time, how Jairus might have been feeling at the point that the people came to him and said, your daughter died. Probably not too good. And maybe that's why we get only the words of Jesus here and no words from Jairus. And I think 36 is kind of the heart of the story for me, where Jesus says, don't be afraid, only believe. And he doesn't tell him what he's going to do. And it could have gone a lot of different ways from there. But that's what he's calling us to do when our answer is no. Yeah.
Josh, did you have a...
In the same ballpark, as we were talking here, I was thinking through how do we deal with when it appears that he has said no? Like, what goes through our minds? How do we take that? I mean, it can be... strugglesome emotionally. We can start asking questions like why and start perhaps feeling like we know better and it should be this way. But I'm glad you brought up the family example because he is our father and family language is used of him in an illustrative way and I find that to be really helpful. Like, who among us hasn't been that kid at the table who wants to get up before mom and dad want us to? Parents, I'm sure you have that with your kids too. Like, the kid has an idea of where they want to be and where they want to go and how they want to do it and the timing they want to do it in, completely blind to the fact that they need to sit there and learn something about patience and eat their peas. And they don't know why they need to eat the peas. They don't know what benefit it's ultimately getting them. And I think it's helpful for me to reframe my situations like that. I'm the kid in the chair who doesn't understand that I need the peas. But God knows way more than I do. And whatever I want, I lay that out before him. But his decision is made with way more information than I can fathom. And so I trust him to make the right decision. He's going to.
I know.
Our entire faith should be based on the fact that Jesus himself prayed to God for the cup to pass over him, and God said no. And had he not said no, because he knew more that was in the plan, not a one of us would have the opportunity to be saved and go to heaven. That should carry us through every time we hear the get a no.
Yeah, so faith. That's Sarah over here. God is wanting us to have faith in him, even when we don't see, we don't understand, we don't know. What are we going to do with that? Sarah?
And it's also important to remember, I think, that when God says no, he's not saying, look, you asked for too much. I am incapable of doing this. When we ask our human fathers for, you know, a Corvette on our 16th birthday and it needs to be a midnight blue with the hot pink accessories, and they go, yeah, no, that can be because they're not capable of providing that for you. But if God says no, it's not a matter of his ability to do it. It's not too big or overwhelming for him to grant this. There's a reason. We don't know what it is. We just got to go with it.
So he goes back home. Jesus does. We get to chapter 6. He left there and came to his hometown, being Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath day came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Where did this man get these things, they said? What is the wisdom that has been given to him, and how are these miracles performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? And they were offended by him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his household. He was not able to do a miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was amazed at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. He summoned the 12 and began to send them off in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff, no bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on an extra shirt. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and preached the people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. King Herod heard about it because Jesus' name had become well known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. Still others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from long ago. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, the one I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. An opportune time came on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When Herodias' own daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. So the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. He promised her with an oath, ask me what I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? John the Baptist's head, her mother said. At once she hurried to the king and said, I want you to give me the John the Baptist. Wanted to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter immediately. Although the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and the guests, he did not want to refuse her. The king immediately sent for an executioner and commanded him to bring John's head. So he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head in on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard about it, they came, removed his corpse, and placed it in a tomb. So it starts out talking about, so Jesus has gone back to Nazareth. We don't really necessarily understand why that was a big deal. Matthew tells us in Matthew 4, verse 13, that Jesus had really left Nazareth, and really Capernaum was his base area. So he had really not been home. This is really his first time that we're told of him going back home. And so he goes home, and it specifically calls out, they're aware of what he's doing. They're looking at the miracles. They're looking at the wisdom he has and questioning this. But it says he was not able to do a miracle there. Why was Jesus unable to perform miracles among his own people? John?
I think it's that they weren't bringing people to him. They weren't bringing the sick, the demon-possessed, and all of that. They saw him. I think they erroneously just saw him as a peer or a familiar person, and thus you get the breeding of contempt.
Yeah, this is just an average Joe coming home. Maybe you're a little happy when he comes home. When Jesus left, he kind of left in their eyes. When he left, he was just a carpenter's son that was relocating. When he came back, he was a rabbi that had followers and was performing miracles. And they're like, where did that come from? So yeah, they looked at him and they were like, you know what? Why bring something to Jesus? He's just the carpenter's son. Which is crazy. Part of our conversation a few minutes ago was related to this, right? They just didn't take things to Jesus. They saw what he could do. They were amazed by what he was doing. But when it boiled down to it, they were just like, he's just the average Joe. Sarah? Yeah, so if he had had, for the sake of the recording, if he had had these powers, why didn't he do them years ago? Again, remember the timeline. There's a 20 to 30 year gap where Jesus seems like, we aren't told much, but it seems like Jesus was just doing normal activities. And they were blinded by that. Suddenly, he goes to be about his father's business. The time's almost come. And they just didn't see it. But they're amazed by the wisdom. Let me catch up on my notes. They're amazed by the wisdom and miracles. One thing that's interesting is you look throughout the Old Testament, those are two things that are specifically called out and attributed to God. So in wisdom, Jeremiah 10, 12, 51, 15, and Daniel 2, 20, it talks about God in his infinite wisdom created the world. So this, the way the world was created shows God's wisdom, and that's attributed to God. And secondly, miracles. In Exodus, he's talking about, look back in what God did to the Red Sea. Look at how God performed these miracles. Over and over again. Look back at the miracles God performed. Look back at the miracles God performed. Look back at how God rescued you through miracles. Again, the evidence pointed to something. There is wisdom and there is miracles, and this is not your average Joe. But yet, to them, it was just the same person that left. Yeah, we know his family in the back.
Yeah, I'm kind of, when I hear that, I'm thinking about the scripture that talks about that they did not know the time of their visitation.
Yeah. Tiffany?
Two thoughts on this. First of all, when we think we know God and we let that get in the way of really knowing who he is, we can see the danger of that. And we see that in two aspects, I think. One, with the religious people who said, who can forgive sins but God alone? Which I think also gives, and then we see it with his hometown crowd here, but I think this also kind of gives credibility to this story. There are naysayers saying, if they would listen to themselves, this is God, but they're not allowing themselves to believe it.
pretty amazed in verse 5. He said, and he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. If I saw somebody lay their hands on somebody and heal their illness, I'd be pretty impressed with that. That would build some faith in me to at least sit and listen. So apparently that didn't give them the faith of Jairus and the woman with the blood issue, because it was very stressed that he did these things because of their faith. So this hasn't strengthened their faith at all. So that may be why he just shook the dust off his feet.
Which that'll be a point here coming up, right? When he starts talking to his disciples. Any other thoughts or comments? Craig?
They ask some important questions in verse 2. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And they don't actually seem interested in getting the answers to the questions. There really is only one logical answer to those questions. This has to be from God. This message, this wisdom is not man-made. It's got to be God. But they don't seem genuinely interested in actually getting the answers to these profound questions.
They're more skeptical than seeking.
Yes. And that's the challenge when we face questions, right? Jesus had the unique ability to see through to the heart. And we look at this question and we're like, this is a really good question. But I'm not sure their motive was pure in asking that question. I don't think they, to the point that was already been said, I don't think they were interested in the answer. Because if they were, I think it would have led them to a different conclusion. Before we leave there, it's kind of interesting. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 24 through 28, it mentions in Luke's account when he goes back, they try to throw him off a cliff. So this is not just your normal rejection. Like, they try to kill him, which is interesting that, again, even his family is struggling with this concept of who he is. And then he was amazed at their unbelief. There are two accounts that mention Jesus is amazed at belief. One is this, where he's amazed at their unbelief. In Matthew 8, there's a centurion that comes to him, and Jesus is amazed at his belief. So that's the same word in the original, which is kind of an interesting contrast. It's the people that were close to him were not the ones that he was amazed at. It was the centurion that came to him, and truly the centurion seemed to understand authority and what that looked like. So Jesus sends out the 12. What do you find most interesting in Jesus' instructions to his disciples? David?
Basically, don't take anything with you. I mean, normally when you travel, at least when we travel, we take probably more than we need, but not taking anything.
Yes, and not just not taking anything. I mean, you're not taking the necessities. Don't take any food. Don't take a money belt. Don't take an extra shirt. What else do you notice or find interesting about these? Micah?
Just what you see in verse 7. It talks about give them power over unclean spirits, but even just something as small as saying he sent them out in pairs. There must have been some reason or rationale. He didn't say, all 12 of you go in one big cohort, and he doesn't send them out as individuals. There must be something to that.
Yeah. Nina?
they're there, and his physical own rejected him and didn't put their faith in him. And now he's taken the spiritual family that belongs to him and asking them to put their faith in him and him alone. I will take care. Even the things that would scare you to death, I will take care of that. You don't have to take food. I will make sure you get food. That is faith and trust at its best.
So is this a precursor to what we're going to read later? It just
yes.
dawned on me.
Katie?
I don't know what they felt like when they got that authority, but I wonder if they were like, me? Am I ready for that? Seems like a really big responsibility, and it would be really wild to experience that. But also, like, God has always wanted to work with humans and through humans, and this is just another way where he's doing that.
And we see one of the accounts, they actually come back to him, and they seem, like, shocked. They're like, the demons are even obedient to us. Yes. This is one of the verses that people point to in the argument that the disciples are probably younger than we give them credit for. The fact that they're going out in twos. Thus far, they've been under the protection of Jesus. And whether that was hiding behind him when the demon-possessed man came out, or waking him up when they were in the middle of the storm and thought they were about to die, this is a leap of faith for them. They had been around Jesus. Jesus was kind of, we talk about the term security blanket. Jesus was that security blanket, and now he says, you're going to go out after they've just rejected him in his hometown. Go out, and I want you to cast out demons, and I want you to tell people that they should repent, which we see a story here in a minute, how that sometimes works out when people are told they need to repent. Vicki.
When he sends them out, he doesn't tell them to go out two by two there, and they are more mature. They have seen more. They have a greater understanding now. Just a contrast.
And I think in that point, doesn't he even tell them? He's like, take money, take extras. Like, it's maybe not going to be as easy as it was. But they would be completely, in this case, relying on God to take care of their needs. And not only God, but people that would follow God would be God's hand to take care of his apostles. Any other thoughts or comments on that section? So Herod hears about this because the whole land's hearing about this. Are you surprised by Herod's response? Why or why not? John?
I think for one, it shows the power of guilt. You know, when you feel guilty over something, it can have a profound effect. And I think to me, that's what we see here. It's very extreme, almost unbelievable.
Yes.
Also, he's the one that killed John the Baptist. And so if John the Baptist rises from the dead, he has the power to rise from the dead into the physical. He was afraid of him to start with. He didn't want to kill him. But he had already promised Herodias, his daughter, that he would do that. So probably a lot of it is just flat-out fear. Don't tell me John the Baptist has come back alive.
It's kind of interesting. I think you do see the power of guilt. We're specifically told John did not perform any miracles. And yet, suddenly, the guy's performing miracles and Herod's starting to sweat a little bit. Because it tells us, like, he already had a very high respect for John and had tried to keep him alive rather poorly, but what else do you notice, or what else did you see? Vicky?
So I'm making an assumption here that John was evangelizing to him. But yet, Herod was one that mocked Jesus at Jesus' trial. And so I wonder where the obviously there was a disconnect with Herod.
I think that family was a disconnect. And you see the impact of people, the impact of the crowds. They've had an impact on Jesus' ability to move, but you start seeing them have a larger impact on the Pharisees and scribes because they're trying to kill Jesus, but they won't because of the crowds. We see Herod, who was trying not to kill John, but due to the crowds. I mean, it specifically told us he made an oath right in front of these famous people from Galilee, and he said, I'm not going to go back on that. And the crowd forced his hand. They didn't force his hand. He forced his own.
Yeah, but maybe even though the outcome was different between the Jewish leaders not taking action and Herod taking action, they're both self-preservation in their own unique way.
Yes. Instead of people that were motivated to change because of who God was, they followed the winds of the crowd. Was listening to Andy Cantrell, and he connected these three stories. How do these three stories connect, do you see? Do you think they connect? I guess maybe that's the better question. Do you think they connect? So this rejection at Nazareth, commissioning the 12, and the story of John the Baptist.
Well, they all three involved rejection. I mean, Jesus being rejected, some of his people were rejected, or if they were, they were to shake the dust off of their sandals, and then John was rejected by Herod, maybe?
That was the tie he pointed out, which I hadn't noticed that before. But you're dealing with rejection, and it's kind of escalating in the intensity of that rejection. It's just weird, this story. It's one of the ones, as you read through it, there's certain biblical stories that just are infuriating. Just the amount of wrong that just gets compounded. So Herod's giving this banquet, who knows what for, but he's called all the anybody of anybody's in. And for some reason, he asks his daughter to dance in what seems to be a provocative way. And she is able to do it in such a way that Herod is butter and just, whatever you want, I'm going to give it to you. Over and over again, we see in the Old Testament, when Israel asked for a king, God had multiple restrictions on them. They were to be the leaders. They were to be the ones that were making the decision. And over again, you see a couple of things specifically mentioned. Alcohol and women for the kings. We see that with Solomon and other kings. And just how impactful that can be to a leader. And God says, leaders, keep your focus. Keep your focus. Because there are things that can distract. There are things that can not only distract, but make your leadership useless. And this is just evidence of that. Did you have something, John? Were you holding up? Okay. And so, to keep making the story worse, Herodias goes back to her mother, and Herodias is like, this is my chance. And not only does she want John killed, she wants to gloat over it because of her grudge. She says, put it on a platter and deliver it to me. And the executioner does so, and Herod's distraught about it, but because of his oath in front of his people, he does it. And you see this unnecessary, seemingly unnecessary phrase at the end, verse 29. When John's disciples heard about it, they removed his corpse and placed it in a tomb. We're told over and over again that John was the forerunner to Jesus. In what ways is John's death similar to Jesus, and in what ways is it different? Sarah, you look like you're... Ryan?
We have a couple of righteous men who died because they were teaching the truth. We have reluctant executioners that were stirred up by people. Like the mother stirred up the daughter, the chief priest stirred up the crowd. There's more, but I can't remember.
Sarah?
Well, and it's John's death was permanent, and Jesus's wasn't. I mean, that's like a little thing, but...
That's a low-hanging fruit.
Yeah, we'll go with that one. And, I mean, things like... It was similar because their disciples came and removed the body and put it in a tomb. And, you know, it's the fact that one of the bodies was mutilated in one way and the other was mutilated in a different way, but it's still that kind of a thing. And I was going to say that there are so many points in this story where the outcome could have been different. Let's not have a sexual dance. Let's not make stupid oaths. Let's not get drunk and say stupid things. Let the girl get, you know, $1 million in gold instead of going to her, you know, vengeful mother, and all of these things. Everything. Let the king have a backbone. I don't know. That'd be kind of cool. And it's like every single one of them is like, oh, stop.
Craig?
I think in a way, both of these are trying to take care of sin. Herodias was confronted with her sin, right? She should not be married to this man. And her attempt to take care of that sin is to kill the guy who brought up the sin. And that'll take care of it, but it doesn't. Jesus and his death and his resurrection truly did take care of the sin. It truly did cleanse us all of it. And so it's so disturbing and disgusting, but it's almost laughable. This is her best attempt to take care of this sin, and it's so not adequate.
And how ironic is it that when God was put in a similar dilemma, where there was sin and there was a payment that was due, he didn't put it on the one that brought it upon him. And he gave something else so that that person, that group of people, that nation, that humanity could go free. How much different it is from the way humans reacted as they tried to defend themselves, as they tried to deflect this burden of sin. John was correct. This was not lawful according to God's. God told the disciples, go out and tell people to repent, tell people to change. And if you remember, there was a parable a few chapters ago where Jesus says, you know what? When you have a wineskin and it gets old, you don't just put a new patch on it. Fundamentally, this isn't a story where we all come and we're like, you know what? We only have to change a little bit. This is a story that is compelling, that is asking, that is begging, that is pleading for all of us to change completely, to fight our physical nature, to fight the things we see, and to put our faith in the one who sent his son to save us. That is the first part of Mark chapter 6. John will pick up in verse 30 on Sunday. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.